Well, we continue our look tonight at the Sermon on the Mount. This is our fourth week. We will be meeting in the fall till November the 17th, but roughly make our way halfway through the Sermon on the Mount to pick up again in January. So that's the overall plan. But last week, we saw, among a number of things that Dr. Ferguson pointed out, that Jesus, in coming, does not overthrow the Old Testament law or the Old Testament itself. And he made that statement here in the sermon by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we can ask, it was addressed some last week, what was the setting or the dynamics that brought Jesus to the point where he had the need to say that? Well, Jesus' public ministry certainly had been inaugurated. He was out among the people. He was performing miracles. That certainly caught some attention. He was teaching. He was teaching in a way that people took note. They said his teaching is different. And as he did this, there was clearly something different and seemingly new happening through his public ministry. And there would have been people wondering, well, has he come to get rid of what we've had before? And in particular, the religious leaders would have wondered. They could tell that he was saying things differently than how they would say them. His approach to things was different, and particularly to something like the Sabbath. And they would have wondered if Jesus was trying to get rid of the old. But it wasn't just people who lived in the time of Jesus who have thoughts like that. There are people today who still wonder the same sorts of things. They wonder if the old still fits now or if it should fit. For certainly we have what we call the New Testament. We have a new covenant. And it can all seem very different from that which, at least in part, is unfolded in the all. And people wonder and sometimes seriously consider whether we still need what is old. Well, Jesus' answer to that was clearly, no, I'm not throwing out the old. We still need it. A number of years ago, we visited some friends. It was at a residence here in Columbia, and as they were showing us their home, they told the story that this particular home had started as a mobile home. And the folks who lived there decided they needed more space. They needed to expand. But rather than tear down or move away the mobile home, they just started to build around it and over it and under it and, you know, the whole sort of thing, so that there was, in essence, a very different, expanded home with the old and original still very much a part of the structure. Well, that really is sort of a weak example, but it does reflect the fact that the work of the gospel of Christ and the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament are built upon, they're built around, they're built above and beyond the Old Testament, but they are an expanded work of God in history through what Jesus has done. But they are far better than what was before, but it has all happened without getting rid of what has come before, at least those parts that are no longer needed. Dr. Ferguson pointed out that things such as the ceremonial law and the sacrifice practices were no longer needed, but at the heart of the matter, the heart of God's Old Testament revelation, in particular the law, are still very much in place. And that's what Jesus was attempting to say. But not only are they no longer, thrown out, but in the process of unfolding this message, the Sermon on the Mount that we have, we will begin to see tonight that Jesus will take that and begin to give us something in addition that is far deeper than what the previous understanding of, if you will, God's ways and God's laws were in the life of the believer. And we see that begin tonight in chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. where Jesus continues on in the sermon saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Well, Jesus begins this particular section by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And what Jesus has done as he begins this train of thought is to refer to the sixth commandment. He refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in particular, the sixth commandment, which, as we've already noted, really is at the heart of God's revelation through Moses on Mount Sinai. What should be noted, it's a little parenthesis, that this is not, the commandment doesn't say you shall not kill. It does say you shall not murder. There is a difference. There's a distinction. And murder is the killing of another person made in the image of God out of malice or contempt or anger. The bottom line is it's done out of sin. And I think we know that there are other types of killing that happen in life in the world. There are accidental killings. There's the killing that takes place in the context of war. There's the killing that can be administered by governing authorities. And those are very real sort of topics that actually, in many ways, the scriptures address. But they aren't addressed here. Those will be left for another time, another setting. But it's worth pointing out that what's in view tonight is murder. And we have here the sixth commandments of the Decalogue. And a quick review of the Ten Commandments, I think, would remind us that they're in essence divided into two sections. The first half, it's a rough half, it's the first four verses, is about, it's about what? It's about our relationship to God. And the second half, verses 5 and beyond, are about our relationships to each other. And how has the person who has been murdered been treated? Second half of the Decalogue about how we treat each other. So it's just a logical question. How has the person who has been murdered been treated? Well, not very well. Obviously, not very well. Because murder is that ultimate expression of malice, of harm towards another person, and done so physically speaking. And murder is clearly wrong. It is clearly sinful in the eyes of God. And it is a sin that has plagued human history from the time that Cain killed his brother Abel, obviously, I can safely say, till this very day. And it's a reflection of the fallen state that we live in. And the murderer is responsible before God for his actions. And it's that which Jesus certainly does affirm here when he says, "You've heard it said of old, you've heard it said now, that you shall not murder." But then Jesus still goes on, from there. And he seeks to deepen, if you will, our understanding of the offense that we can have towards others, and in particular, towards God himself. And in verse 22, he then adds this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. There are a lot of people who aren't murderers. There are a lot of people who have said, I feel like I could murder so-and-so. There are a lot more who have thought to themselves, oh, I'd love to murder him. I'd love to wring their neck. Most people haven't done it. We have not broken the obvious prohibition, if you will, the sixth commandment. But with one quick statement, Jesus has expanded the scope of our accountability before God. He's expanded it to include anger towards a brother, anger towards others. You know, there was a time in my life quite a few years ago now where, for the most part, if you would ask me, do you have a problem with anger? I'd say, not much. Occasional thing can sort of get me stirred up. But there came a certain life experience that changed my own self-perception on this matter. And it wasn't getting married. I better clear the air on that one. But it was being a parent. I just couldn't believe how my children knew how to get under my skin and bring me to the point where my blood was boiling. That's one of our descriptions of what happens when we really get mad and angry. And my children, in their just being children, really unearthed in my inner being the fact that, yeah, I really do have an anger element of who I was. And anger really is part of our life experience in the fallen world. And we understand that it's possible, certainly, to have a righteous anger towards someone or something. John Stott, the Bible, a well-known Bible teacher, makes this comment. Not all anger is evil, as is evident from the wrath of God, which is always holy and pure. And even fallen human beings may sometimes feel righteous anger, although, being fallen, we should ensure that even this is slow to rise, it's slow to happen, and when it happens, it is quick to die down. But this righteous anger is not the anger with which most of us are really acquainted. And it's not the anger which Jesus speaks of here in the Sermon on the Mount. The anger we are most acquainted with is birthed by sin. It is not birthed by God. So why does Jesus mention anger here in connection with murder? Well, because just like murder, anger is also destructive towards people who are made in the image of God. It may not stop a person's breathing. Their heart may go on continuing to beat, but it is overwhelming, actually, to consider how destructive anger can be in the human experience. It leads to a lot of physical harm, physical abuse of one another. But more than that, it leads to untold amount of, for lack of a better description, emotional and psychological damage and harm in the lives of people. And it's really hard, I think, for me to imagine that there is anyone here actually tonight whose life at some point and in some way hasn't been affected to the negative because of anger, whether it's happened in a family setting, whether it happens in a work setting, or just happens sort of randomly in this world. We joke about road rage. But if you're involved with road rage, it's not a joke. But yet, it is seemingly random, but just part of our life experience. And when you get right down to it, anger, really, in human life, is like a toxic poison. It harms the one who is the recipient of that anger when it's spewed forth. But even beyond that, it is a poison within those who are angry. It eats people up. It wreaks havoc on relationships and families and on life. So by mentioning anger, Jesus is introducing this important topic, but in a topic that also is very challenging. But more than that, he's exposing the sin that it is and how, in the end, we are accountable to God for our anger, just as the murderer is accountable before God for their murder. And you would think that Jesus could have just ended it right there as he really began to zero in on the reality of our human experience. But at least in this particular little section, Jesus goes on to add one more area of life that we as well are accountable. And in the second half of verse 22, he adds this: whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not just murder. It's not just anger. But it's also verbal insults that we will be held accountable to before the Lord. Well, I think most of us, in some ways, just like anger, can sometimes far too easily remember experiences of someone's words really hurting us. It's just, I'm not a child psychologist, but there's something about middle school. For some of us, it would have been junior high, and that stretch in life where insults just seemed to gush forth from young ones, and people were unusually sensitive. And sometimes it's even that period of life that we can just think back and how we carelessly and actually somewhat maliciously maybe sent forth insults, or how we were the recipient of them. You know, actually, it's interesting. It's sobering that one of the big news items recently has been something called called bullying. It's not a new word, but it's almost as if they put a capital B when talking about bullying. And it can be physical, and it sometimes is people bully one another, children bully others, but it's often verbal. And it can be also written, like the internet. The internet has become a whole new venue that is actually getting a good bit of discussion of how people are bullying each other in the internet world, and it's just another example of in many ways what Jesus is talking about in the offense that can come through insults. And this verbal bullying is certainly malicious, and just like murder, and just like anger, it is very harmful and destructive to people who are made in the image of God. Well, I don't think any of us really need to be persuaded of the weightiness of the issues of anger and of insults. But just to be sure, and it's just like Jesus, just to be sure we understand their weightiness and significance, Jesus tells us what we should do if in some way we have been the one who has been harmed by these things, or if, in fact, we've been the one to cause them. And Jesus does so by what is the final part of this passage, beginning in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, I think it's safe to say these are I could say curious examples that Jesus seems to use here. And what is it that's going on? Well, first of all, Jesus makes an assumption, an absolutely accurate assumption, that anger and insults will produce problems in people's lives, and in particular, produce broken relationships. And we know that certainly this is the case, the toxic poison of anger and insults leaves a real trail of broken relationships. It was Paul in Ephesians who said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give the devil an opportunity." But far too often the devil really has had an opportunity and has taken advantage of anger, at moments of anger, and taken advantage of misplaced words and insults. And what he has done is produce this sad and unbelievable trail of broken relationships. And what does Jesus say? In essence, he's saying, you need to drop everything and go and be reconciled to the person with whom your relationship has been broken. You may be even doing something important at church or in the temple, as Jesus gives the reference. You may be headed to an important court case. And people who are in those settings would want to say, you know, I'm busy doing something important. I'm at church. I'm at the court. I'm busy attending to these things. But what is it that is taking place? Well, those are excuses in the end for pursuing the reconciliation that Jesus says is far more important than even doing those other things which in themselves are important. Well, we don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a counselor to know how unbelievably hard it is to see real reconciliation happen when people have been injured by anger and insults. We often would rather remain hurt. We'd rather remain angry. We'd rather remain prideful, if you will, than pursue the path towards reconciliation and healing with someone. It is not an easy path, but as Jesus clearly says here, it's an important path. And what does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to pursue that reconciliation, whether we've been the party who has been harmed or whether we've been the party who has caused the harm. When you stop and think about it, and you think about our relationship with the God of heaven and earth, who in that relationship has insulted who? Who has acted harmfully towards another party? Well, in every case, we are the ones who've offended God. We are the ones who have acted in a way harmful to his ways and his purposes. But who in that relationship has initiated reconciliation? Well, it's the Lord. The offended party is the one who has initiated reconciliation with us. And it came at an unbelievable price. Because in reality, human relationships and reconciliation also come with a price. And Jesus understood that. And it also came because Jesus was willing to humble himself in order that we might be reconciled to him. And sometimes it really just takes humbling ourselves to begin to be a person who pursues the reconciliation that can begin to bring healing that is the consequence of anger or of insults. So Jesus, here in these verses, has really just begun to expand what will become largely the rest of chapter 5, an expansion, a deeper view of what it is to really be held accountable to God and what it means in the end to be a people who pursue a life in the kingdom of God. And in particular here tonight, we've seen an expansion of the understanding of the sixth commandment. But does this fuller grasp of God's ways and God's purposes in life that is given to us through Jesus' teaching, through the Sermon on the Mount, in the end, make it any easier for us or anyone to actually live our lives according to these teachings? You know, the truth is, many people have been captivated by the teachings of Jesus that are in particular found in the Sermon on the Mount. They may have problems with a lot of the rest of Scripture, but they can be quick sometimes to speak of how great this sermon is that Jesus has given and how great it would be if people lived by it. Leo Tolstoy, I think I got that right, Russian author. thought that the Sermon on the Mount was the blueprint for utopia on earth. He was taken by what it had to say, but certainly viewed it as something that could bring a utopia on earth if people gave their lives to pursuing it. Mahatma Gandhi, boy, I got his name right too. This is a quote. The message, this is his quote. The message of Jesus, as I understand it, said Gandhi, is contained in the Sermon on the Mount, unadulterated and taken as a whole. If then I had to face only, dismiss the rest, the Sermon on the Mount and my interpretation of it, it's a little presumptuous, but that's what he said. If I should not hesitate to say then, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Gandhi even thought that following the Sermon on the Mount could be something good, but it had to do with what he could do or accomplish in the fulfilling of what was taught there. Well, that's one set of opinions about the sermon. But what is it that really happens when a person takes an honest look at this teaching and takes an honest look at themselves next to the teaching of Jesus? Well, I think the person that is open about this can actually come to the place of feeling helpless, if not despondent, about our ability ever to live the sort of life that Jesus puts forth here in the Sermon on the Mount. Helpless, because in reality, it is impossible to do so on our own. D.A. Carson has written on the Sermon on the Mount. Duff mentioned him the first week. He says this, the more I read these chapters, the three chapters from Matthew, the more I am both drawn to them, like many others are, but then he adds, and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. And I think it's safe to say it is so bright it also exposes, and like tonight's passage, it exposes us and what we are really like in a painful way. We may not be murderers in the literal sense, but who among us has not struggled with anger? Who among us has not struggled with the things that we have said towards each other? And who among us has had moments of feeling absolute shame about what we have done or said in this life? And it's because of that that as we look at this passage, as we think about the struggle to then even pursue reconciliation and how reluctant we are to do that, we can feel as though this is unattainable. And the Sermon on the Mount may give this certainly amazing image of what the kingdom of God can be and should be, but who really is able to achieve it and pursue it? And that in the end becomes the absolute key question. How can we pursue this amazing life that Jesus gives us here? Well, Michael Green, another commentator, I think ends up unbelievably helpful. And this is what he has to say. The life of the sermon is meant to be lived out by citizens of the kingdom, but they cannot even begin to live it until they enter that kingdom. The imperatives of the kingdom are attainable, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which is the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. For the righteousness described in the sermon is an inner righteousness. It is the very antithesis or opposite of the inner evil that mars our hearts. There is only one solution. The tree must be made good if the fruit is to be good. Only belief in the necessity and possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the sermon with foolish optimism, such as the men we quoted, or with hopeless despair. You might remember that at the end of last week's passage, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So who is it that can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Who can really live the life that Jesus gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount? It was quite a few years ago now that a young man had a burden, and his burden was to be right with God. And he thought, and they actually thought this way, that he needed a righteousness that was in his life, and a righteousness, if you will, that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he set out as a young monk of the church to achieve this on his own. And he would fast endlessly, and he would pray endlessly, and he would confess his sins that kept coming one after another. And he did so for so long that he became miserable. And there were some who thought maybe he actually went mad. And of course, that young man was Martin Luther. But there came that moment that while he was studying the book of Romans, when he read these verses from the first chapter that said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the light went on in Luther's life. And what he discovered is that the righteousness that he had worked so hard to have in his life, that righteousness that would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness that would satisfy God, is not a righteousness that he could ever achieve on his own. And that, in fact, the scribes and Pharisees could never achieve it on their own. It is a righteousness that is given to us, that is credited to us, that is given to us as a gift, and it comes to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes to us on the basis of what Jesus himself has accomplished by bearing the penalty for our sins so that he might clothe us, that he might give to us a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And once we are in that kingdom through faith in Christ and through the new birth, what happens then? Well, Paul, I think, has also addressed it in these two verses from Romans when he said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's kingdom power is given to believers so that they can begin to live kingdom lives, that they can begin to live the life of the citizen of the kingdom that Jesus so wonderfully gives to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a power that enables us as citizens of the kingdom, as children of the Lord, to begin to pursue kingdom living. And it's a power that bit by bit, and through it, we can begin to give up the malice of anger and replace it with mercy and grace towards other people. And through that power, we can give up the malicious insults towards others and begin to think more highly and to speak more highly of others. And maybe the hardest thing of all, it's through that power that we are actually able to pursue reconciliation with those whom we have hurt or with those who have hurt us. I don't know that there is a lot of what I'd call foolish optimism in this room about the pursuit of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives. I would suspect that there are those of us gathered here today that have had our moments of despair as we've read the words of Jesus and thought, how in the world am I ever going to begin to live this sort of life? But if we are those, by the new birth, who are in the kingdom, who are citizens of the kingdom, who are children of the king, then he has given to us the gift of righteousness so that we are seen as righteous in the sight of God. But for this life, he has given us the power. The power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might actually, in this life, begin to see ourselves making progress as citizens of the kingdom, living for the kingdom in this world. We know that in this life, that progress will be incomplete, and that our full taste of the glory of the kingdom will only come when Jesus returns. But we don't have to despair. Jesus has come. He has made us righteous through the faith in Christ, and he gives us his power so that we really can make progress in these things as we seek to be those who live our lives for Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. We'll take a few minutes for break. We'll return for our time of prayer, and I think we're going to begin that time of prayer with another song. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for how it stretches us. But Lord, we really must say to you tonight, we are most thankful that you are the one who can declare us righteous. It is through what you have done that we can be peoples whose lives does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that through the power and real work of God the Holy Spirit, you can help us day by day, bit by bit, make progress to be those who in this life and in this world reflect the very truths that Jesus has come to give us. So we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.